thankful being in the house of God with all of you this morning. And the last time we were here, we were finishing up a great weekend of blessings. The Word of God had been preached so wonderfully, and I reckon we had more visitors than we expected, and that was such a great blessing. We're very thankful to God for that. In Isaiah chapter 66, the beginning of the chapter, it's the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah, the son of Amos, writes, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" He's putting a good perspective here, isn't he, about the difference between God and us? If the heaven is his throne, and he created heaven, and the earth is his footstool, he created the earth. And there's not much we can do with the earth, and there's certainly nothing we can do with heaven. He gives us a good perspective of the difference between the vastness of God and the littleness of us. And he asks a question, where is the house that you will build me? And we know the answer to that question is there's not one. We can't build a house that can contain God. The idolaters build their own gods and then worship it. And the book of Psalms tells us that about these idols, eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Hands have they, but they can't handle, I believe it says. And then it goes on to paint the picture even worse. He says, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So those that trust in idols, they have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have noses, but they can't smell. So God's putting in perspective how great he is and how small we are. For all those things hath mine hand made, talking about heaven and earth. And all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Things have gotten much more casual than they used to be. People take weddings more casually than they used to. People take funerals more casually than they used to. Worship services are much more casual in our generation than they used to be. And there's a lot less trembling at God's word, it seems to me, than there used to be. But we don't have to be given to that. We can recognize that we're poor. We can be of a contrite heart. And we can tremble at God's word. My prayer is that we'll be a people that tremble at God's word. It's worth trembling at. It is something to be held in reverential fear, that when the word of God speaks, we should do it. And when the word of God speaks, there's a good chance that we're going to find fault in ourselves and recognize how little that we are. And I think that's part of the reason why he talks about he's going to dwell with those that tremble at his word. Because we should probably have a little fear when the word of God speaks, it's going to find fault with me. But we also know that when the word of God speaks, we're going to find great comfort, because we're going to find a reminder of the everlasting love that he has for his people that will never die. Ask Brother Howard to come first. Please pray for him that the Lord will guide his mind and heart and tongue to speak wonderful things of God, and for me also if the Lord's in it. Love you all very much. Very thankful to be in the house of God with you today. I'm going to ask Brother Kevin, if you would, to lead us in prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you so much for allowing us to gather here this morning. We ask, Lord, that you please be with these brothers this morning that are coming before us. Please give them your words and us a heart to understand those words. Please, Lord, be with all of those that are sick and afflicted, those that want to be here, that can't be here. Please wrap your loving arms around them. Lord, please be with our country and help guide and direct our leaders. Please, Lord, forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Oops. Excuse me.
Please continue to be praying for the service, both for me and for you. I want to speak the truth. I want to give God the glory in everything that we say.
Amen.
And I hope that we can glorify God with the words that we say. I believe that's the sacrifice that we're commanded to bring, to praise Him with our lips and offer up our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Please continue to be praying for me. I had some thoughts on my mind this week, and I hope it's of the Lord for me to speak on them. Be praying that the Lord is in the matter. I want to start at John 3 and just think about the statement that Nicodemus made as he's speaking to our Lord Jesus. And what I want to go into is a little bit about being born again. Being born again. John chapter 3 starts out, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I want to just notice that Nicodemus knew something. He knew that thou art a man come from God. Many people that Jesus talked to in that day did not have that same confession. They did not make that same confession. Not everyone did. We don't know the numbers, but we know that Nicodemus did. We know that the apostles that Jesus directly asked, whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the anointed one of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one that has come to deliver Israel, to take the throne of David. That's who you are, is what Peter said. And Jesus said, you are blessed. Blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Okay? For Peter to know that, Jesus said, it's not flesh and blood that have revealed this unto you. It wasn't a preacher. It wasn't vocal words, flesh and blood, right, that revealed this unto you. But it was God directly. It was my Father in heaven. God is the one that revealed that. Except God had revealed that to Peter, he would have been like men. What do men say that ye are? Maybe he was another prophet. Maybe he was another healer. Maybe he was a moral teacher. But unless God had revealed to him, he would not have known that he was God. And Nicodemus came to this same knowledge, and he declares it. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching that it takes birth from above, birth from God through his Spirit. It takes a birth that's different from the birth of the flesh. In order for you to see the kingdom of God, in order for you to see Jesus as the Son of God, as one that came from God, that came to establish a kingdom that demands our devotion and our service, who we serve, you have to be born again to see that, to see the kingdom of God, to enter into the kingdom of God, to love God and enter into his service. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He's saying this birth is different than your natural birth. Right. The birth, that which is, and I was going to get to Romans 8 later, but in Romans, Paul says that which is flesh is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is spirit. Right. There is a distinction here. There's a different birth. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, no, actually it says it here. I got ahead of myself. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It is something that is common, like the wind. It's something that you don't need to marvel at. It's not uncommon. It's very common. It's happening all the time. You can't tell whence it comes and whither it goes, but you can hear the sound thereof. You can see the effects of the wind moving. The wind changes things, right? The Holy Spirit changes things. It changes people. All right, you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit, but you can't tell whence it comes and whither it goes, right? We cannot command the Holy Spirit any more than we can command the wind, right. the four winds of the earth, right? I would say even much less so, but that's the analogy here that Jesus gives us is the wind. All right, if you can command the wind to blow, then maybe you can command the Spirit to born somebody again. But until that time, you can't be done.
That's right.
And it can't be done.
That's right.
Okay, let's go to Romans 8. Having that background that for Nicodemus or Peter or anyone to see the kingdom of God, to see who God really is, you have to be born again. Romans 7, and right before Romans 8, gives the experience of the born-again believer. Gives the experience of Paul, he gives it as this is my experience, and it is a pattern that we all fit into to some degree, right? That the pattern is similar. And there are, in Romans 7, three distinct phases that I can see, right? He says, first, he was alive without the law.
Mm-hmm.
All right? The Apostle Paul was alive without the law. He was doing just fine.
Right.
The way he was raised, right? He went to school. He had his friends. He had his life. He was satisfied with himself, right? He had a lot of zeal. He thought was God, in his mind was the will of God. And he was just fine with himself. He didn't see anything fatally wrong with himself, okay? All right, and then something happens, and this is the new birth, right? He says the commandment came. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died, right? In Jeremiah and Hebrews, we're told that God in his the covenant that he's made in the days of Jesus, right, in the new covenant, he shows us that he writes his law in our heart and in our minds, okay? That law comes to us by God, directly from God, okay?
Right.
And when the Apostle Paul says the commandment came, he's talking about directly from God, just like Jesus said,
that's
being
right.
Born from the Spirit, by the Spirit, being born again.
Right.
When this came, that is God, he says, I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them, all right? All right, when this commandment came, sin revived and I died, okay? At this stage, he's moved from being alive without the law. Now He has died, okay? He now sees the law. He sees the commandments in living reality, okay? Up close and personal. It's in his heart. It's written on his mind. He sees the law, and he knows now he is condemned, okay? He feels the condemnation that comes with his own works. All right, he has been living a self-sufficient life, okay? He has never felt the need of salvation by God. He has felt self-sufficient. And now when this commandment comes, his self-sufficiency leaves him in death, leaves him condemned, all right? He is helpless. He is guilty. He trembles. He trembles at this command, right? You can just feel the trembling that he does when he feels this law comes. And to some degree, I hope that this has been our experience, right? When we've been born again, we go from, you know, and some of you may not have ever remembered being alive without the law once. That's fine. Don't think you have to have this same exact experience in the same way as somebody else. It's great to hear the experience of a lot of different God's believers. It's great to sit around and talk about your experience, my experience, getting to know somebody. What was your experience? You know, that's something that we read a lot about of the older brethren. They wanted to ask you, well, what was your experience? This is your Christian experience, right? This is what, you know, someone will say, this was your testimony, right? You give your testimony, your witness. Well, this is what happened to me. This is how I felt, right? This is the anguish I felt. The anxiety, and hopefully your experience has been tempered with the gospel, and you understand, you know, why those things are, and you have a peace now. All right, so now his experience is that he is dead, okay? He is, the commandment came, the law that God gave, the law that God wrote in his heart has now rendered him condemned. And dead. And then there's a third phase there. Here he is now. He's struggling. Okay, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. Okay, he delights in the law of God. He struggles through, and he understands better about the difference between this flesh that he has that sins, and how that leads to condemnation, that leads to death and alienation. But there's a law that is in his heart, that is, that he delights after in the inward man, and he draws hope and comfort from that, and struggles against that man of sin because he has a hope in Jesus. And in Romans 8, he goes into much more assurance for us about how we have this hope, how this hope is wrought on a firm foundation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, okay? He says in Romans 8, and I really want to, I don't want to spend too much time in any one spot, because I just want to draw a few points of this and then let Brother Gary preach. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay? He had experienced that law of sin and death. But there's another law he talks about. This law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. How did that make him free? Well, let's read what verse 3 says. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This freedom he has is because of the righteousness of Christ Jesus, because of the blood that Jesus shed. All right, he is now free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin. That there is a freedom here that applies to every single one of God's children. Amen. Not just those which have heard the gospel, okay? Because this freedom is talking about the legal justification, okay? Why? Because the righteousness of Christ Because God sent his own son. All right? The law of sin and death says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Right? God told Adam, if you eat of this fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
That's right.
And in the day that Adam ate of it, he died. He died a spiritual death, okay? His flesh wasn't corporally dead, okay? But he was alienated from God. His spiritual life was dead. All right, and that's where we are born, right? We are born in the nature of Adam. After him, a clean thing cannot come out of an unclean thing. This Adam, as he was cursed by God and he had died by his own sins, gave birth to cursed sinners, okay? That's where the Apostle Paul was when he was alive without the law once. He was sinning, but he didn't feel sorry for it, put it that way. That's alive without the law, is when you're sinning, but you're not feeling sorry for it. And so that is the law. The law is death.
That's right.
Death comes from sin. But there is another law that has overcome that law, okay? It didn't nullify that law. That law was still in a force. It was still in effect. This is a law from God. This is law is of eternal validity, okay? The reason we got over it is because Jesus Christ has eternally satisfied that law, okay? He makes us free because our sins have been placed on him. That's the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. And that's why I'm free from it, okay? You know, I don't want to sin. I want to do right. I want to do well and be good. All right? But I know that when I fall short and when I fail, death is not, I'm not subject to eternal death. Right? I am not liable to be eternally dead because of my sins, because of my shortcomings. That's how I'm free from that law of sin and death. Okay? And furthermore than that, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Mm-hmm. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, okay? We inherit the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the law, through the representation of Jesus Christ. We have perfectly fulfilled the law. And he identifies those who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, right? That identifies us, all right? We are walking not after the flesh. How is that? Well, we sin, right? We can walk after the flesh, okay? But he said we're walking after the Spirit. This means that there is a law in our inward parts, right? We delight in the law of God, okay? This is something that we're given as a gift in the new birth. When we see that law, we delight in that law. All right? We love God because he first loved us, all right? And if we have that inward desire to delight in the law of God, to wanting to do right, we are walking after the Spirit, all right? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, okay? Until, you know, if someone doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, they mind only the things of the flesh, right? They only see things, they only mind or have a mind for things that they can grasp in the flesh, not after the Spirit. Right. God in his righteousness and his righteous judgment has hid all those things from them. All right, from us before we are born of God. Jesus said, "Why don't you understand my words?"
Right.
You can't even understand my speech. Mm-hmm. Okay? You can't even understand my speech. So if Jesus is the best preacher And I believe that he was. Even he says that there are people out there that don't even understand his speech, right? They didn't understand the message that he was preaching, okay? And if that's God's will, right? It pleased him to do that. For so it seemed good in his sight to do that. They mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If we mind the things of the Spirit, if we love God, if we have faith, hope, love for the brethren, that's because we mind the things of the Spirit. The only way we mind the things of the Spirit is because we've been born of God. We've been born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, born of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. We, in this church, we want to appeal to people's spiritual minds, right? We want to appeal to people's spiritual nature, and we do not want to appeal to people's fleshly nature, okay? We do not believe, our carnal nature is because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You cannot start by appealing to someone's carnal mind and then educating them up to have a spiritual mind, okay? You might as well raise somebody from the dead back to life if you could do that.
That's right.
Okay? Why the carnal mind is enmity against God. You know, I do sales for a living, okay? I cannot convince someone to buy something that they absolutely do not want to buy, right? I don't even try to do that. I don't try to sell something that somebody has an enmity against, okay? You know? Well, I don't. And some people try to get people born again by the gospel, but I don't, okay? So there's an analogy here. The carnal mind is enmity against God, okay? We don't desire to be with God by our carnal mind, by the nature that we get from Adam. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This proves decisively, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's nothing you can do to get in the Spirit unless what you do displeases God. Right? The only condition that can get you from the flesh to the Spirit is a condition that displeases God. And that's absurd to think that God would give you a condition that displeases Him. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. I draw hope and comfort that the reason that I have a desire to be in the house of God, the reason I have a desire to serve God's people, to serve Jesus, the reason that I believe that I see Jesus as the Son of God is because His Holy Spirit has taught me. His Holy Spirit has born me again. And in that light, I can see that my flesh is dead, right? I'm not relying on my flesh for my justification, for my righteousness. My righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His righteousness, who came. God sent His own Son, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He satisfied the law of sin and death, right? He didn't sweep it under the rug. He didn't overthrow it. He didn't nullify it and just say, oh, never mind, you know. He satisfied it for us. That means that His righteousness that is fulfilled in us. Come ahead, Brother Gary.
Amen, amen.
Afraid I'm all wound up in this cord.
It's all right. Take your time.
off the other way.
So sure, enjoyed that. Thank the Lord. Last weekend, I gave one of these to Brother Philip, and I kept the other one and had to untangle it. It was in a perfect series of ties. And then I brought it to Brother Tom, and I whispered, I said something like, you know, I'm sorry, I had to untangle that. And he said, I do it. I do that when I'm nervous. he's the one that tangled it up. But anyway, I thank the Lord very, very much for what the Lord blessed Brother Howard to say to us. The Lord blessed him to give me several jumping off points to what was already on my mind. And I do want to apologize, Brother Howard, for interjecting that. You took the bait perfectly. That's kind of the point, is that there are salesmen in this world, and it's very frustrating when you deal with them, that try to sell you something that you don't want and it's not for your benefit. And it's not better for you, it's just better for them and their pocket. That's very frustrating to deal with. And when you're in a salesman's job, you need to be careful in your moral and ethics before God to not try to push something on somebody that's not to their benefit. And now you might say, well, eternal life is to our benefit, and that would be true. But the preacher doesn't have the ability to sell heaven, right? Preacher can't do that. And we're not called to. We're told to give the message to the people of God. several wonderful points that he made, and I'm very, very encouraged with Brother Howard's efforts and particularly his effort today. And again, he gave me several jumping off points, but I want to bring your attention to something that one of you asked me about recently. And when I was asked about it, you know, how come this subject hasn't been preached more, it was quickly something where I knew I needed some correction, that it is something that needs to be preached and preached often. I've touched on it, but I haven't taken it as a full subject, and it deserves the full subject. Because this is to the glory of God. The subject is to the glory of God. I hope the way we deliver it today will be to the glory of God. So Brother Howard talked about being born again, and reasonable minds disagree about Nicodemus' condition when he came to Jesus, but I agree with Brother Howard completely. I believe that Nicodemus was born of God already when he came to Jesus. And I believe that's evidenced by something that he did know. And he knew something that the wicked cannot know about Jesus. I do believe that when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he did not know yet that he was the Son of God. But he did know something. And there was enough something in him that Jesus identified. You've got a new birth inside of you. And there's evidence of the new birth inside of you. And you've already displayed the evidence. But I'm telling you the origin of that evidence is what Jesus was doing, right? So what about those that never have that new birth experience? What about those that are never born again? There's something waiting for them. And it's something that God has spared us from. And that is hell. That's the subject for today, hell. It's not a comfortable subject to hear, not a comfortable subject to think about. It is so uncomfortable that many folks, even among the old Baptists, unfortunately, have decided that there's not one.
Yeah.
But there is a hell.
Yeah.
It is real. It will be populated. But it will not be populated by even one of God's elect. Who shall separate us from the love of God? He asked at the end of Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? And he said, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. To be in hell and have the love of God upon you would be to be separated from the love of God. I don't see how anybody can argue that. If somebody believes that God loved everybody, but some of the people that God loved will be in hell one day, I don't know how you can get around saying that's to be separated from the love of God. The elect whom God loves will never be in hell. Now I want to turn your attention to Luke chapter 15 as a starting off point. And there's something I noticed just in the song service. I know you have to be careful about preaching something that you find quickly. But there was something that jumped out at me this morning that I had not noticed before. And I want to take you through Luke chapters 15 and 16 very quickly. And I want to hit you just a couple or three real quick high points, okay? And this is about man's reckoning and man's understanding of things. In Luke chapter 15, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And that's all they said. That's all that's recorded that they said. This man receiveth sinners and he eateth with them. So what was the mindset of the Pharisees and publicans and scribes? Their mindset was, we've got it and they ain't. So Jesus ought not to be eating with those that ain't got it. Right? They're saying, we're it. We've got it. We're okay. We're clean. We're perfect. We've got everything under control. We're good. They're bad. He's eating with people that are bad. Okay? That's the point, right? They murmured among themselves. You know, murmuring is when you're saying something and you don't want the person that you're talking about to hear you. Right? People of God need to be careful about that too, don't we? The Bible teaches us to do all things without murmurings and disputings. We ought not murmur against one another. We ought not whisper about somebody when we don't want them to hear us. You know, if you're not going to say it to them, don't say it about them. That's a good rule of thumb for us in how we treat each other. So these publicans and scribes, they murmured, you know, like, hey, look what he's doing. They said he eateth with publicans and sinners. So their whole point was, we're good, they're bad, we're righteous, they're unrighteous. He can't be good because he's eating with people that are bad. That's what they're saying, right? He cannot be righteous because he's eating with the unrighteous. If he was righteous, he would enjoy eating with us. He would disdain them like we do. You see that? Now, this plays perfectly, I believe, with what Brother Howard talked about with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he had a mentality, I'm good, others are bad. Another word for good and bad is righteous and unrighteous. That's the more biblical term of this, although the Bible does use the terms good and bad. So here, Paul says, I'm righteous, other people are unrighteous, I've got heaven waiting for me, they're bound for hell. Now the Apostle Paul took a lot of heat in his preaching in the book of Acts when he preached about the resurrection of the dead. And when he got to the resurrection of the dead, the Bible says some mocked, others said we will hear thee again of this matter. So he preached about the dead rising again, and they mocked about it. They mocked about that. Well, the Apostle Paul also recognized his accusers were in two different camps. One believed in the resurrection of the dead. The others did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So he brought the resurrection of the dead to part his accusers and have them fight with each other. Right? The Pharisees believed in an afterlife. Now, before you say, and I'm not going to call names, but several years ago, before we lived here, and we went up to the Rich Mountain Association, and I'm going to tell you, I hope lovingly, when we lived in Southeast Texas and the Rich Mountain Association was about 8 hours away, it was worth our drive. Okay, so wherever anybody in this room lives, it's worth your drive to go and be there. Well, at the Rich Mountain Association, there was an older brother. It kind of gotten to the point where he never quite knew what he was going to say, and I don't mean this to be harsh, but you know, he talked about the Indians being buried with their bows and arrows, which showed that they were born again because they believed, you know, in an afterlife. And I was just, oh man, oh mercy. If we're going to use that for a standard, then those terrorists on 9/11, they're bound for heaven too, because you know, they believed in an afterlife and what was waiting for them, right? Now, I'm not saying they went to hell. Only the Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth them that are His. But you can't just use a belief in an afterlife and say there's evidence of somebody being born again. Now, that doesn't work. But the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, before the Lord struck him down, he believed he was righteous. He believed other people were unrighteous. He believed he was bound for heaven. They were bound for hell. But later, the Apostle Paul preached the doctrine of a true resurrection of the dead. And he preached that only those that are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ will be bound for heaven. And those that the Lord has left to themselves are bound for hell. We see that in Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He said this, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He yet spake this. So in Luke chapter 15... you've got these publicans and scribes murmuring. He's eating with the bad people. We're the good people. If he's good, he should eat with the good. But he's eating with the bad. So then Jesus started telling them a few parables. Some stories. And these stories, while at first glance you might take them one by one and say, well, this is a good story to learn from. Here's another good story to learn from. Here's another good story to learn from. I think they're all getting towards the mindset of these publicans and the scribes. Because they looked at the world by one report card. Jesus Christ looked at the world by a completely different report card. So in chapter 15, he starts off with the lost sheep. Right? He starts telling them about a lost sheep. How many of you, if you've got 99 sheep, and you've got one that's lost, you'll leave the 99 and you'll go find the one lost sheep, right? So in a big picture view here, Jesus is telling these scribes and Pharisees, publicans and scribes, I keep saying the wrong combination, forgive me. He keeps telling these publicans and the scribes, he's addressing their mindset, what you think is good and what you think is bad, you're completely mistaken. You would say the one that left the 99 isn't fit, isn't worth it, has no merit, they're gone, we're good, they're bad. Now, I'm not saying the 99 were lost sheep, you understand? I'm not saying that in the parable here that the Lord's saying that they're not born again, they're not bound for heaven, not saying that. But the Pharisees are looking at themselves in one way, looking at others in a different way. Jesus is saying, you would assume that the one lost sheep is unfit and has nothing in it whatsoever. And by nature, you would be right. But that's true of the 99 also. But the Lord's showing His love for His people that He will go and find the lost sheep. He will go and find the lost sheep and He'll put it upon His shoulders, rejoicing that He's found His lost sheep, right? None of God's people, and I think this is more of a timely thing and fellowship, you understand. But my point is, the Lord loves that one too. Right? The Lord loves that one too. If He died for that sheep, He loves that sheep. If He died for the sheep will be with Him in heaven one day. If He died for you, knowing He died for you, you will be with Him in heaven one day. So the publicans and the scribes, they think they've got it figured out. Jesus is telling them, you don't have it figured out. You don't understand this. Then He goes and talks about the lost piece of silver that the woman searches her house for. She rejoices when she finds it. You see, Jesus is making the point, that which you murmur against, God rejoices over. You see the big difference there? That which you reject, the Lord Jesus rejoices over when that repentance comes. Now, there's a repentance that is the new birth. Then there's other repentances that we follow after that we choose to repent or not from certain sins that we have, right? Then He talks about the prodigal son. Right? The Jews of their day probably would have cast that fellow out, said he's gone, he's fit for hell, never to be heard of again. Jesus is showing him there's something in that person that you don't realize exists. And I don't know if the prodigal son was born again when he was feeding the swine or born again before and then just backslidden. I don't know. I don't have the knowledge to know that. But the Lord is saying, that which you reject, I rejoice over. You see that? So what man rejects, oftentimes God rejoices over, because there's something in them, there's a brokenness in them that God caused. Because like Brother Howard told us, the new birth that happened to Paul on the road to Damascus is something that caused his world to be turned upside down. And he didn't have any mourning over himself before. He was not among the blessed meek. He was not among the blessed poor in spirit. There was nothing poor about Paul's spirit. There was nothing meek about him. The Beatitudes did not apply to the apostle, to Saul of Tarsus. But when the commandment came, all that was turned upside down. Now he has a conscience that grieves him. Now he's poor in spirit. Now he's got a meekness about him. And now he needs to walk after those things. Right? Oh, by the way, the publicans and scribes probably would have looked at Saul of Tarsus once he got to the road to Damascus. You're messed up. There's something bad wrong with you. How could you believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is Lord? So then in chapter 16, he starts telling us about an unjust steward. This steward was in trouble with his master, with his Lord. And the Lord says, you need to give account of yourself or you may no longer be steward. So this unjust judge, I haven't forgotten the subject of hell, you understand. Bear with me here. This unjust steward, he goes and finds the debtors of his Lord. How much do you owe my debtor? Well, I owe 100 such and such. Write 50. How much do you owe? I owe 80. Write 40. And he goes and basically is giving them a bargain and saying, let's change your bill. Let's change the tab. You don't owe 100 anymore. You owe 50. And what he's doing here, he's getting in good graces with people in the event that he gets fired. In the event that he gets fired by his Lord, he's making bargains with them so he'll have a place to go when he gets fired so that they'll be happy with him. And the Lord commended the unjust judge. This is a little confusing to me. I think it's confusing to a lot of people. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ that commends the unjust steward. It's this Lord that commends him and says, and commends him basically, I think, in a sarcastic way. Yeah, go ahead and make friends of the unrighteous mammon so that they'll receive you, because you're not going to be with me anymore. So the Lord is continuing in these parables and these stories and showing the publicans and the scribes, God doesn't see the way that you see. God doesn't look at things the way that you look at things. You look at how much a person merits righteousness, how much they have earned righteousness. God doesn't look at it that way. God looks at it, are they covered with the blood of my Son? That's how God sees the matter. That's how God judges the whole thing. That's how one day the Lord will judge the world in righteousness. If you've got the blood of the Lamb upon you, you're bound for heaven and you'll be spared of this hell. No blood and there's death. Like several of us heard Brother Crawford preach a while back on one of the internet things. And he was talking about the Lamb, right? The Lamb, the death of the Lamb. And on the night of the Passover, I have chills thinking about it right now, the way he described this. It's so simple, but it's so beautiful and so true. Where he said, on the night of the Passover, in every family in all of Egypt, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. In every family in Egypt, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. Now, what is remarkable about that night is that everybody in Egypt had a dead son, and everybody in Israel had a dead lamb. And there was no mixing of the two. Egypt had death. Israel had life. When the Lord comes back and judges the world in righteousness, it's going to be the same way that it was on the night of the Passover. Those in Egypt, which represents the world, death. Those in spiritual Israel, like he tells us about in Romans, where he says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly with his appearance, but one inwardly with the circumcision of the heart. When the Lord comes back in that final judgment of all things, spiritual Israel will be spared from this, and those that are left to themselves in the world will experience this. Now, as he goes through into chapter 16, where we get into the hell that this man experiences, he says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. I'm going to read through this quickly, I believe. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I'm going to give you this one commentary. The Jews called Abraham's bosom, they called heaven Abraham's bosom. You know, the seed of Abraham would receive this promise. That was a Jew's language for heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's a lot more reading than I normally do. I wanted to go through that story very quickly with you. But you see, this is something that took place after the men died. Right? After the men died. I say that because, and you've heard me talk about this, a heresy, unfortunately, that we had to deal with in the area I came from was that no hell doctrine. They said, no. Hell, no. There's no hell. You ask them, do you believe in hell? Yes. But their version of hell and ours is not the same. Now, I want to cover something with you that hell is not. And kids, when I was y'all's age, watching cartoons, you know, maybe especially the age of Ida Lee, you know, there's a cartoon that showed when somebody died, they went up an escalator into heaven, and somebody else died, they went in an escalator down into hell. And there was this man with a pitchfork and horns, and he was ruling over that world. That's not hell. It is a fiery place of torment. But the devil does not rule over hell. He will be cast into it one day. The devil is not the ruler. He's a ruler of an underworld. He's a ruler of a darkness of this world. He's the prince of the air in this life. But the devil will suffer in hell one day. There were some angels one day that came to Jesus. You remember that? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to torment us before our time? You see, they knew they have a time coming. But they asked Jesus, art thou come to torment us before our time? They know they have a time coming where they're going to be tormented. And when they saw Jesus, knowing he's the one that's going to send us there, they got scared. Art thou come to torment us before our time? You know what the devil's recognized? He's more powerful than we are. You see that? We might fear demonly angels. And there are some. The devil has his angels. We might fear them. We might be afraid of them. We might hear spooky stories and say, oh no, what if I come across one of them? You serve a Jesus that's more powerful than they are, and the devils know it too. Okay? Be comforted with that. The devils know he's more powerful than they are. Now, the book of Jude tells us about angels that left their first estate. Actually, the book of Jude tells us about angels that left not their first estate. And then about the judgment of the others. Now, if you don't believe that the devil has angels, I want to point you to Matthew chapter 25. Now, by the way, the devil did not create these angels. These are angels that left their first estate. They left their first estate with God. Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord is given this declaration, this judgment, the final judgment of all things, and he tells the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. And then when he talks to the goats, and he says, depart ye into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One of the things, the devil has angels, you see that? One of the things that the no-hellers, you know, have tried to use that text and interpret it differently, they'll say, no, this is when you do the right thing and you're blessed of God, or when you do the wrong thing and you're punished by God and you're convicted by the sin that you do. You see, something always means something else with, you know, with the no-hellers, as we call them, those that don't believe in the everlasting punishment of the wicked. You see, they're saying, no, this is talking about the sheep and the goats. It's talking about your born-again spirit and your fleshly nature. They always allegorize it to be something else. And they're saying, one's the blessings you get when you're obedient. The other is the punishment you get when you're disobedient. Now, I'm explaining that to you so you'll see the problem with it. Don't get tripped up by that. Say, oh, that sounds pretty good. You see, the Lord tells these wicked to depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You, as a child of God, will never experience the punishment that God has in store for the devil and his angels. You will experience the chastening rod of God. You'll experience the discipline of a loving Father, but that's to get fellowship with you again so that you and I will turn away from our wickedness and from our sin, and so that we will have fellowship and communion with God. You and I will experience chastening from God because he's a loving Father, and a loving Father will chasten his children. If you be without chastisement, Paul said, then are ye bastards and not sons. He says, you have no father if you're without chastisement. But you have a father, therefore you receive chastisement. We will never experience the wrath of God that is prepared for the devil and his angels. You and I will never experience that. Do we deserve it? Yes. You've heard me say before, and I think some of you probably have had the same experience. My first real thoughts about hell was, hell is real, and I'm going there. You and I deserve hell every bit as much as the wicked. We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It is a fiery place of torment. It goes on forever and ever. And one of the most beautiful things about the love of God is his mercy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We are saved by the grace of God. And you cannot compartmentalize grace and mercy and keep them completely separate, because they're not separate. They're intertwined like a beautiful fabric. But to oversimplify it, now this is not, I want you to understand, grace and mercy cannot be separated. They are intertwined. But to oversimplify it, you've heard it said before, grace is the idea of getting something that you don't deserve. Mercy is the idea of not getting what you do deserve. You and I deserve hell. And I want to ask you to do something very uncomfortable this morning. Some of you are probably saying, Brother Gary, you make a habit of asking us to do things that are uncomfortable for us. And I plead guilty. We all have fears. We all have things that can be prone to make us have anxiety and anxiousness. Some more than others. We all have fearful dark places that we don't want to think about. We all have hidden fears and hidden worries that we want to look the other way and not think about those fears and worries. We all have weaknesses, failures, things that haunt us or things that make us afraid. And I'll tell you publicly, I don't want to tell you all the sins that I've made in life, and I never could. But just to deal with something that is on a level of anxiety, I am claustrophobic. When I was a kid, now this is, not me confessing a sin, obviously, just a weakness. But when I was a kid and wrestling with kids in the neighborhood, there's a couple of times where a couple stepbrothers that lived with each other, they ganged up on me and had me pinned to the ground. I couldn't move, and I got panicky, right? I'm claustrophobic. If I have the sense that I can't get out of the physical location that I'm in, or the door gets closed and it's locked and I know that I can't get out, I'm claustrophobic. I have a fear of that. It's an unhealthy fear. It's an unreasonable fear. There's claustrophobic situations that many of you would say, why does that bother you? It bothers me. There's a fear and there's a weakness in me, and it brings a huge level of anxiety that scares me, makes me panic-stricken, and I can't deal with it. For some people, it's being in a crowd for a long, long time and never being able to get by yourself. For some people, it's a fear that somebody's going to criticize you, or somebody's going to criticize you openly. For other people, there's, different fears, right? There's a fear and an anxiousness that I'm not going to measure up to what everybody else wants me to measure up to. Fill in the blank with whatever yours is. Whatever makes you afraid. Please think about it for a minute. Please bring yourself to that unhappy and uncomfortable place. And the reason why I'm asking you to do that is because hell is all of those things. Hell is all of those things mixed together. You want to talk about being claustrophobic? How about being in an everlasting place of torment that you can't get out of? You want to talk about fear of crowds? It'll be highly populated. You have a fear of being lonely and being all alone? How about being in a place where there is no help and never will be? You have a fear of not being loved? How about a place where there is no love? Now, I'm not telling you these things like many preachers will tell you, so-called preachers, and they'll say, now just do this and you won't have to deal with that anymore. That's not the message of the Word of God. But I'm asking you to bring yourself to that uncomfortable position and that uncomfortable place that you try to say, I want to ignore it so that I don't get anxious and I don't become afraid. I want you to think about those places because the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross, allowed evil and wicked men to nail him to that cross so that you would not experience those fears and those anxiousnesses and that torment for all of eternity. He has spared you of that for all of eternity because of his great love wherewith he hath loved us. You might say, Brother Gary, that makes me feel so warm and fuzzy on the inside. It doesn't necessarily help me with the fear that you just brought me to. But we serve a God that's greater than our fears. We serve a God that loves us and will help us overcome our fears. And we don't have to walk in fear and torment because we serve a God, we serve a Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior that has overcome this world. And he will bless you and me to finally and completely be overcomers of this world. We will walk with him, we'll kneel before him in the streets of glory. And hell will not be your home, even though you and I deserve it. It's a place of loneliness, while it's still a place of being crowded. I heard a preacher, and I can testify this too, where he said, I've been all by myself and have not been lonely. He said, but I've been in crowded airports and have been very lonely. Hell will be a place that is both crowded and lonely. It'll be a place of wrath and torment. It'll be a place of fitful, appropriate, meet punishment for the wicked. But God's mercy has abounded on you. And He has spared you from that everlasting punishment. He has spared you for a torment that is everlasting in duration. Hell is real. We deserve hell. God has saved us from that hell. That by itself is worth the people of God rejoicing and saying, look what God has spared me from, and I want to tell everybody of the great love that He has shown me. I have failed in not preaching more about this subject. This subject is scary, it's fearful, it's full of dread, but it gives glory to God because it is something that we can rejoice that His blood has spared us from. May we give great glory and honor to He that has saved my soul from hell. Love you very, very much. May God richly bless you.